Judges, the 16th chapter. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to Samson, the 14th judge of Israel. Samson is one of the most interesting people in the Bible. He is a lively character, larger than life at times. A man, as we've seen, who is capable of amazing feats of strength. And yet, notwithstanding his great physical strength, we've seen that Samson is a weak man, at times driven by passion, sometimes driven by vengeance, sometimes driven by personal interest. And yet, God still uses this man. He's listed in Hebrews 11:32 alongside of men like David and Samuel and the prophets, listed there as a great man of faith like these other men. Now, that doesn't mean that Samson was as spiritually mature as men like David and Samuel, but it does mean that he stands approved by God as a man of true faith, a man of genuine faith. We come this morning to the final chapter, the final portion in the Samson narratives. Before we take up this portion of Scripture, I'd like to briefly review what we've covered about Samson up to this point. Rather than just jump into it, I think it's more helpful for us to look at all of the Samson narratives in the way of a brief review. In seven previous sermons, believe it or not, seven, I can hardly believe that we've had seven sermons on Samson already. In seven sermons, we've considered two concerns. We've completed consideration of two concerns from the Samson narratives. The first was Samson's birth in chapter 13, and then the second was Samson's rise to leadership in chapters 14 and 15. And in those two chapters, we considered Samson's marriage, we looked at his riddle, and we also saw his defeat of the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And then last time, two Lord's days ago, I believe, we began to consider a third major concern, the final concern about Samson in the Samson narratives, and that is Samson and Delilah, chapter 16. Truly, this is a tragic account, Samson and Delilah. Chapter 16 opens with Samson in a place where he doesn't belong. He's in a place he has no business being in. He is in Gaza, that's a Philistine city, and he is there to visit a Philistine prostitute. When he goes to leave the city at midnight, he finds, not surprisingly, that the city gate is shut and locked. No problem. He wants to leave. He just tears up the gate, rips it up, and carries it off toward Hebron. Now, Samson's at least 20 years older now than he was at the close of chapter 15. He's a man now, perhaps in his 40s. And yet, here we see Samson, 20 years later, still serving his lusts, still serving his fleshly appetites, just as he had been doing two decades earlier. And we see here that the passions of his earlier life, instead of being subdued, instead of him fighting against those things, now they have grown in their intensity. They have assumed the proportions of an enslavement to a besetting sin. It's this incident with the Philistine prostitute that provides the context in which Samson's seduction and betrayal by Delilah occurs. And so we have this incident at the opening of chapter 16 concerning the Philistine prostitute, and that incident is immediately followed by Samson's involvement with another Philistine woman named Delilah. The Philistines offer Delilah a large sum of money if she can discover the secret of Samson's strength. After three unsuccessful attempts, the fourth time, Delilah learns that Samson is a Nazarite. And if his hair is cut off, his strength will leave him, and he will become weak like any other man. Well, Delilah wastes no time in finding a barber and getting him to cut off Samson's 7 locks of hair while he's asleep. And with the sign of his Nazarite vow gone, it's not that there was anything magical about his having long hair. It was a sign of his vow. And with the sign of the Nazarite vow gone, Jehovah departs from him along with his great strength. Now the Philistines easily apprehend him. They gouge out his eyes and they haul him off to prison to grind grain with a handmill. That was a calculated humiliation for Samson, worse than death. We see here that literally overnight, Samson's life is completely turned around. He who formerly was Israel's champion is now little more than a menial slave in the Philistine prison. Now that's our review. And all of this brings us to verse 22 of Judges chapter 16. Look at verse 22. However, and this is a wonderful word. However, all looks bleak. Everything looks like it's over with for Samson. However, verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Now, this is a lead-in statement for what follows. The inspired historian never comes right out and tells us Samson's hair is growing, and because his hair is growing, now his strength is going to return, and because his strength is returning, he's going to use his strength against the Philistines. He doesn't come right out and tell us that, but when we read that statement, we suspect very strongly that's what's going to happen. We anticipate it just from this statement in verse 22. The story is not over. Samson isn't washed up yet. He's not finished with the Philistines yet. He's been captured and blinded, but there's more to come. So verse 22 really sets the stage for the final account in the Samson narratives, and that is Samson's death. This is what we look at this morning. Samson's death. Verses 23 to 31. Verse 23 to the end of the chapter, Samson's death. There are three things that we're going to consider this morning from this portion. Notice with me, first of all, the Philistine festival. The Philistine festival in verses 23 to 27. Samson is there in the Philistine prison mill. He's busy grinding meal. He can't see his brass chains. Can't see them, but he can hear them. Every movement causes them to rattle. Every day of his life, he hears the rattling of these brass chains. And every time he hears them rattle, they are a continual reminder to him of his former foolishness. He grinds and grinds and grinds, morning till night, day after day after day. The days are long and tedious. I wonder how many of you have done piecework before. My first job, when I was 16 years old, working in a machine shop, piecework, turned down 800 graduate cylinders on a lathe, assembled 2,000 hose clamps all by myself. You know, graduate cylinder, Bunsen burners, hundreds and thousands of these things, and I put them together, and the clock is ticking. You know how it goes? And the day is long. And I can calculate just exactly how long it would take for me to put these two pieces together, and how long it would take to put a whole unit together, and how many I can put together in 5 minutes, and how many I put together in an hour, and how much I was getting paid for each one. You're calculating it over and over again because your mind, you've been there, right? Some of you have been there. Piecework. But it's good because you're forcing yourself to do something you don't want to do. It's good discipline. This is what Samson's days were like. Long and tedious, grinding grain in the prison house. And he's got plenty of time to think about his former folly. You can imagine how many times he went over it again and again in his mind. Days become weeks. Weeks become months. And all the while, his hair is growing. And one day, there's a change. One day, the guards come to get Samson. We break into the narrative at verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." It so happened when they were in high spirits that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them. And they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof, looking on while Samson was amusing them. Now, Samson doesn't know it yet as the guards come, but he's going to be going to a festival. He's going to a party. A great feast is being held in the temple of Dagon, the god of Ashdod and Gaza. Dagon was the fish god, and they had a little idol, a little image of Dagon. And he had a body of a fish and the head and the hands of a man. This was Dagon. Listen carefully. This was the Dagon that 20 years earlier had toppled over before the Ark of the Covenant when the Philistines captured it. That's right. I said 20 years earlier. You say 1 Samuel comes after Judges. That's right. But remember, Eli was already the high priest when Samson was born. There's an overlap between Judges and 1 Samuel. And Eli was already the high priest. And not only this, but Samson and the prophet Samuel were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and read about this incident with Dagon. 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, just the first four verses. "Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground." I think this is a funny account. It's humorous. "Before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place." You can see them setting, it's ridiculous, setting their god up again because he tipped over, setting him in his place again. "But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk, that would be the fish trunk of Dagon, was left to him." So here are these Philistines gathered in the temple of Dagon. They're in the house of Dagon. And the guards bring Samson to the celebration. Thousands and thousands of some of the most distinguished Philistines have assembled, including the lords and the rulers and their wives. Many of them have gathered on the roof of the house as well. And there's all kinds of ideas about what this building was like. Were they up on the roof and other people down inside? Personally, I can't prove this. I just think that there was an open main floor in the center, and around the roof, around the perimeter, was like a gallery, and that's where people would sit. There were people down on the main floor gathered around, and also people up in the gallery, and they would sit up there and they would look on. It was sort of like a little mini stadium. If you can think of the movie Gladiator, sort of like that kind of a scene. All these people are gathered, and there were 3,000 Philistines gathered on the roof alone. Now, I think that about 100 people will fit in these two banks of pews here. So multiply this by 30, and that just gives you some idea for how many people were up in the roof alone. 3,000 Philistines. 30 of these auditoriums filled with people. And these people were looking down on the main floor. And they have come. If you think of it, this building must have been huge. A huge structure. And they've all come there to sacrifice to Dagon and to honor him and to praise him for subduing Samson and giving Samson into their hands. And we see them chanting their praises there in verses 23 and 24. Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands, even the destroyer of our country who has slain many of us. They are singing the praises of their God. It's interesting that these Philistines, they correctly recognize that a divine plan was behind everything. They recognize that God was some God of some kind, a deity, was behind everything that takes place. The problem was they were attributing these events to the wrong God. And before we proceed, let me just make a brief application here. Are we as quick as these Philistines to give praise and honor and glory and recognition to our God as they were to theirs? These Philistines are zealous. They are there to celebrate. They are there to worship and to sing the praises of their God. Now, do they outstrip us in their zeal for their God? Pagan Philistines. And they don't need anybody to tell them to get excited about their God. They don't need anybody to twist their arm to tell them to recognize what their God has done and to give thanks to Him. If these pagan Philistines would be as quick and as zealous to ascribe their victories to their idol gods, how much more are we bound to pay a similar tribute to our God? Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Don't you find that desire welling up in your heart from time to time? Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, that men would stop attributing this thing and that thing to luck. I got lucky. Or to chance. Or to evolution. Or to whatever. Would that they would praise God. Well, here are these Philistines, and they're in the house of Dagon. They're praising him. The celebration is rising to a fever pitch. The mirth and the revelry increase and reaches a high point until finally it's time for the entertainment. Time for the entertainment. Bring out Samson. Bring out Samson to amuse us. The idea of laughter is embedded in the very Hebrew words that are used here that speak about Samson entertaining them, Samson amusing them. The idea is that Samson is brought out to make them laugh. He's going to entertain them by being the butt of their jokes. He's nothing but a clown to them. He's nothing but a buffoon. The laughingstock of Israel. Yes, Samson is a guest at the feast. He's a guest there not to eat, but he's there to entertain. He's there to amuse the other guests. What better way to humiliate their hated enemy than to bring him out to mock him? Thousands of Philistines mocking him, laughing at him, shouting in triumph over him. They bring Samson out from the prison. He stumbles out onto the main floor. Try to use your imagination. Picture this in your mind. He can't see, so he kind of stumbles out of the main floor of the temple. He's being led by a Philistine boy. He can't see a thing, but he can hear. What does he hear? He hears a huge multitude of people mocking him, laughing at him. And the boy parades Samson around the main floor. And Samson hears the taunts and the jeers of the Philistines. And to the delight of the spectators, eventually, he's brought to stand between two pillars. Now, if you think about it, this was not too smart of these Philistines to stand him right between two pillars. It was probably a whole row of pillars. It was more than two, but there was probably a whole row of pillars. And they bring Samson out, and they stand him right between the two pillars. And as he stands before this mocking crowd, a plan begins to form in his mind. If only he could take these pillars out. Then perhaps the house of Dagon will collapse and a lot of Philistines will die. He starts thinking like this. So he asks the Philistine boy to position him against the pillars so that he can lean against them. Lead me over to the pillars. Lead me, position me so I can lean against them, perhaps to rest. I don't know. He persuades the boy to do this. He's going to lean against the pillars. And meanwhile, the Philistines are looking on and they are taunting Samson, jeering at Samson. The Philistines, they're having a great time. The food is delicious. The conversation is exhilarating. The entertainment can't be beat. But the shouts of celebration and rejoicing shortly will turn into cries of terror and pain. Samson's going to put on a show that's going to bring the house down. Literally. If you think about it, the folly of these Philistines is very much like the folly of those people who about 100 years ago boasted that God himself couldn't sink the Titanic. Remember that? God himself can't sink the Titanic because of the way the ship was designed. So many of its compartments could be flooded and still remain afloat. Well, God had the last laugh, didn't he? The Philistines here kind of remind me anyway, of those people. Having considered the Philistine festival, let's consider, secondly, Jehovah's reprisal. Jehovah's reprisal. Verses 28 to 30. Samson is standing between the pillars and he begins to pray. Look at verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, let me ask you, what do you think of this prayer? Was it a legitimate, humble petition? Was it a prayer that was offered in a spirit of revenge, purely personal vengeance? Was it a mixture of both? Aren't you glad you don't have to stand here and give the final word on this? I'll tell you what I think. This is just my opinion, all right? I can't say, thus saith the Lord. This is just my opinion. I think Samson's prayer is pretty self-centered. And the reason I say that is because you've got all these model prayers, sample prayers in the Old Testament. And we take those Old Testament prayers, the saints from the Old Testament, and we can use many of those prayers as models to teach us how to pray. Now, would you want to use this as a model to teach you how to pray? Would you want to use Samson's prayer here as a model to teach your kids how to pray like this? You want your kids praying like this? Would you want us praying like this as a church on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting? Personally, I wouldn't. Now, many of the older writers, it's amazing how the older writers, they make Samson out to be some kind of a great saint, which I don't think is right. And then the more modern, the more contemporary writers, they're really hard on this guy. I mean, they're just merciless with the guy. Probably the truth is somewhere in between those. But many of the older writers, they depict Samson as a humbled man who's repented while he's there in prison. And they interpret his prayer in this way. I'm not so sure about this. Whatever the case, God grants Samson his request. And that's really the clear thing. That's really the important thing. God grants Samson his request. And right now, we can say at least this much. Samson recognizes now where his strength comes from. He isn't swaggering around like he was earlier in the narratives, just thinking that he's got everything under control and he's got all this great strength. He's been humbled, I think we can say that. And he recognizes where his strength comes from in that he calls out to the Lord. He calls out to the Lord and then he acts, I believe, in faith. Verse 29. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." You can picture in your mind, you can hear him crying it out. He's just about to give his all. This is his last effort. This is his last act. And there's a passionate cry, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then in verse 30, we read that he bent with all of his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Now picture this scene. Samson is standing between these two pillars. He stretches out his arms. He grasps the two pillars and braces himself. And he cries out, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bows and pushes with all of his might. Suddenly there's a loud crack. The Philistines, they've been laughing and talking and mocking. But they hear this crack, and for a split second, there's silence. And some of their faces are covered with dismay. Something's wrong here. And then the silence is quickly pierced by screams and the sound of crumbling stone and cracking timber as the pillars give way. And the Philistines, they're looking on. They can see what's happening. And panic grips these people. Now their faces are terror-stricken. And they look on as the temple of Dagon begins to collapse around them. The roof and the gallery, all the people on it, come crashing down onto the main floor, burying people under tons and tons of rubble. Crushing dozens and hundreds and thousands of people to death. I wonder if any of them realized in that last split second that the God of Israel has turned everything around on them. I wonder if they had time to think of that. Did it occur to any of them that Israel at last would cry out, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand"? Their screams are muffled by accumulating debris. And after a while, there's no screams or sounds of any kind. An eerie silence prevails over the place as the dust is settling. Most, if not all, of the people are dead, including Samson. This was a catastrophic event. Catastrophic. You remember how our nation mourned after the towers fell. It was utterly catastrophic. And probably something similar happened in Philistia as the news began to spread about what happened there at the house of Dagon. Many, many people must have mourned. Samson's greatest victory over the Philistines is gained in the moment of his own death. In his last act, he destroys the temple of Dagon. He also vindicates the honor of Jehovah. He is the instrument of Jehovah's reprisal. This is not really about Samson, it's about the Lord. The whole account's about the Lord. This is his vengeance. While we consider the Philistine festival and Jehovah's reprisal, consider thirdly and finally Samson's funeral. Verse 31. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Samson's family hears about the tragic events. They hurry to Gaza. They search in the rubble for Samson's body. They finally found it. Probably they were able to go in amongst the Philistines at that time, unmolested, unharmed by them, because there was such great mourning and grief in Philistia. They go in there, they find Samson's body, they bring it back, and they bury Samson in the family burial plot located between Zorah, his hometown, and Eshtaol to the east They buried him in a place probably about 3 miles, located about 3 miles to the east of the Philistine border. And then finally, the chapter and the Samson narratives conclude with this brief statement about his tenure as judge, right at the end of verse 31 there. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. Now we've come to a major break in the book at this point. Samson is the last judge in the book. There's still a few more chapters, but these are appendices. These are actually describing events that took place much earlier in the book of Judges. So Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges, and with his death comes the end of the cycles, the Judges cycles section in the book. With his death also comes the end of an era. The Philistines would again molest Israel. We've seen that Samson would only begin to deliver them from the Philistines, to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But all the while, a reformation has been underway in Shiloh, Samuel the prophet. Samson prepares the way for Samuel the prophet. He prepares the way for Samuel's victorious career. Samuel's already in training there in the sanctuary at Shiloh under the direction of Eli. Samuel, under the blessing of God, was destined to overthrow the Philistines and to terminate the period of the judges. He would be the one who would anoint a king, Israel's first king, over the 12 tribes. All right, so we've considered the Philistine festival, secondly, Jehovah's reprisal, and then thirdly, Samson's funeral. Now, in the time that remains, there are 4 practical lessons that I would like to set before you. They're simple, but they're very important. Number one, it's foolish to worship false gods. It's foolish to worship false gods. Now, we live in a pluralistic society. Pluralism reserves the right for individuals to worship as they please, the right of freedom of worship. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, freedom of worship. But many people living in the midst of a pluralistic society never stop to think about the validity of their worship. Is it valid? The deity that I worship, is it valid? Is my kind of worship genuine and legitimate? Many people never stop to think about this. There is the so-called cult of faith. You know what the cult of faith is? It's a guidepost kind of religion, where you just believe hard enough, if you have enough faith and think positively enough, you can have anything you want. Anything will happen. It's a cult of faith. And the cult of faith says, it doesn't matter who your God is or what your God is. The real important thing is that you worship something, that you have some kind of a God. And really what this is to make faith a God. The real important thing is faith. What people fail to realize is that there is such a thing as a false God, and there is such a thing as a true God. There are a lot of false gods in the world. There is only one true and living God, according to Scripture. And you see, if you ascribe to this faith idea, you can believe in a false God all you want. You can believe real hard. You can be sincere in believing in this false God. You can believe in this false God from now until the cows come home, and that false God can't deliver you. That false God can't save. There's only one God who can deliver. Only one God who saves. And that is the one true and living God who reveals himself in this book, in Scripture. I mean, here's a false God. This Dagon, he can't even manage to keep the site of his own worship. He can't even prevent it from becoming a mass grave filled with the dead bodies of his own worshipers. He can't even stop that. Do you need divine help? You know, maybe you are not really a true Christian, but people, whether they are true Christians or not, they sense that they need help from a higher power. You need some kind of divine help. Are you reaching out? Are you looking? trying to find some kind of divine help. I want to tell you that a guidepost kind of religion isn't going to do the job. Just having a lot of positive thinking and a lot of faith, that's not going to do it. You know, you ever seen a bumper sticker, "Prayer changes things"? I believe in the power of prayer. You know, there's a grain of truth in that, but really, what we believe in is the God of prayer, the God we pray to. It's not that prayer is like some kind of a psychological thing, like a psychological trick that you can play, and somehow you get yourself in a frame of mind and things just start happening for you. No, prayer is communion with God. Prayer is petitioning the King of Heaven. It is an intercession. It is pleading with the one true and living God, the one true God, not a false God, that He will act, that He will come to the aid of His people. And let me tell you, this God, this one true and living God, is not the man upstairs. I hate that expression. Don't you hate it? The man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He's not a man at all. He was pleased to dwell as man, and He was pleased to dwell among men in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, but God is not a man. He's not the man upstairs. He is the one God who has revealed Himself, the true God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Holy Scripture, the one true and living God who has revealed Himself in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the one true and living God who may be approached only through Jesus Christ. Help comes from Him and Him alone. No other gods are able to deliver. No other gods are able to save. Now, is He the God you pray to? Is He the God that you seek? Or are you seeking help from Dagon? Praying to a false god who is utterly false, utterly phony, a complete sham with no power whatsoever to save or deliver. How foolish it is to worship false gods. There's a second lesson. This is so simple. God answers the prayers of His people. Now, how simple is that? It's a simple truth. But you know, isn't this a truth we need to continually remind ourselves of again and again as a people of God? Don't we forget that God really answers prayer? How many times do we come to pray? All the words are right. It's a wonderful prayer. Everything is in order. It's scriptural. We quote scripture. And yet in our heart of hearts, we're really thinking, God is not going to answer this prayer. God is not going to save my son or my daughter. Oh, God isn't going to help me get that job so I can be a better provider for my family. God isn't going to help me with my stuff. We're praying. Everything's right. But in our hearts, we forget God really answers prayer. Oh, that situation, that's too difficult. That's too difficult. You know, probably it's probably going to be a worst case scenario. I'm asking God to come and intervene in the situation and to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what I could ask or think, and yet in my heart I'm thinking, nah, He's not going to do that. But God does answer the prayers of His people. Notice who it is here who's praying this prayer. We can criticize the prayer, but I just want you to notice who it is that's praying this prayer. This is none other than Samson. Samson. The Samson who walks carelessly at times. The Samson who at times serves his passions. The Samson who at times is driven by personal revenge and vengeance. This is Samson who would rather mess around with Delilah than be a good steward of God's gift. This is who's praying this prayer. The Samson who carelessly barters away God's strength so that he can have a relationship so that he can court a treacherous woman. This is the Samson who, even as he cries out in Dagon's temple, is smarting and suffering severely under the chastening rod of God. When we're being chastened by God, sometimes we feel like we can't lift up our voices and pray. But here's Samson. He's being chastened. He's the one who's praying this prayer. Now, lest anyone think that I'm advocating that we just live carelessly and pray and expect God to answer our prayer, remember Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But we also read in Psalm 34, verse 15, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Are the righteous always perfect? Do the righteous sometimes sin? God's ear is open to the cries of the righteous, those who are righteous in and through Jesus Christ. We also know this. We know that answered prayer isn't a matter of our deservingness. Our prayers are not answered because we deserve it. Now, we don't deserve answered prayer from God. There's only one thing we really deserve. If you're talking about strict justice, there's only one thing we deserve from God, and that's hell. Not answered prayer. And we have all failed the Lord miserably over and over again. Doesn't matter who you are. Haven't you? Haven't you failed? I have failed the Lord over and over again. And how thankful we ought to be that answers to prayer don't depend on our deservingness. They depend entirely upon God's compassion, God's mercy, God's grace. If He is not compassionate and merciful, we'll receive no good thing from Him. So what do you need from the Lord? What do you need God to do? What is it about you, what is it in your life that you know you can't do? You're powerless. And you need the Lord to do this for you. What is it? Do you need to repent? And you know, left to myself, I can't repent of my sins. Do you need faith in Christ? Do you need to believe in Christ? And take all this other junk, this baggage about this religion and that religion, just take it out to the curb and get rid of it. And just trust in Christ and Christ alone. Do you know you need to do that? And yet you feel as though you can't. Maybe you're struggling with some besetting sin in your life. And boy, there's some times when you really give it a hard time, but there's other times when it just comes back and bites you. Beats you down. What do you need the Lord to do? What do you need God to do for you? You know, you will never be good enough. You will never be deserving enough for God to answer your prayer. Never. Some of God's people are downcast from time to time. They're so downcast, they're like David. Why are you disturbed, O my soul? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? And they can barely lift up their eyes to heaven to pray. Well, remember this. Being downcast, being cast down, isn't the same thing as being cast out or cast away. Two very different things. You can call upon the Lord. You can call upon the Lord even from Dagon's temple. Help is often nearer than we think it is. There's a third lesson. Thirdly, the folly of the Philistines in seeking to secure safety by their own means points to the folly of sinners who seek to secure salvation by their own efforts. That's a mouthful. I'll repeat it. Think of this. The folly of the Philistines in seeking to secure safety by their own means points to the folly of sinners who seek to secure their salvation by their own efforts. Now, let me explain what I mean. Did you ever wonder, as you thought about the Samson narratives, why did the Philistines let Samson's hair grow? You would think that after the great victory they had, that they would have been shaving that guy's hair off every day. Right? Right? I'm very serious. Boy, we've got victory over our enemy. We just shaved his hair off. Well, you make sure that it doesn't grow back. And you keep shaving it. And buff the top of that head, man. Keep it shiny and smooth. Right? You think that's what they would have done. But they didn't do that. They let his hair grow. What did they do to Samson instead? They gouged out his eyes. They thought that a blind Samson was harmless. And they could just keep this guy under control by gouging out his eyes. The truth was, a hairless Samson was a harmless Samson. Right? You would think even these superstitious Philistines, we know there's no magic in Samson's hair, but you would think even these superstitious Philistines would attach some kind of superstitious, some kind of ritual, keep his hair cut off and he's under control. But they didn't do that. They were presumptuous. They thought, it doesn't matter about his hair. He's blind. What can he do? And God showed him something, didn't he? God showed him something. And sinners are just as foolish because they think that they are going to get to heaven. They think that they're going to earn salvation and favor from God, not in God's appointed way, but by doing the things they think will get them to heaven. God says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Believe upon my Son. He has done everything necessary. He's lived a perfect life. He's died an atoning death, a sacrifice for sin. He's done everything necessary for sinners to be saved, but people don't want to hear that. They want to try to earn God's favor by being in the right church, or praying, or counting beads, or going to confession, or fasting, or becoming a church member, or praying long prayers, or giving lots of money to hospitals, or whatever it is. All these things people try to do to earn God's favor. And Samson's hair just keeps growing back. They think by gouging out Samson's eyes, they've got God under control. And God says, no. My appointed way, this is my appointed way, is you believe upon my Son. That's why He sent Jesus Christ to die. This is my appointed way. And we must come to God in His appointed way, or else we don't come to God at all. How about you? Are you trusting Christ and trusting Christ alone to save you? Or are you adding something to Christ? If you add even the least little smidgen of anything of your own to Christ's perfect righteousness, Christ's perfect redemption, you lose the whole thing. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then fourthly and finally, sinners are spiritually dead and blind until Christ comes by His Spirit and gives them life and sight. You know, sinners aren't just a little bit bad. Sinners are very bad. Sinners are very wicked. And they are utterly spiritually dead. They're not a little bit dead and a little bit alive. They're completely spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you were dead, Paul writes, in your trespasses and sins. Before the Ephesians became Christians, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And you see, dead people can't save themselves. Dead people can't do anything for themselves to save themselves from their sins. They can't do anything to please God because they're dead, spiritually dead. And in their spiritual blindness, they don't even see themselves as sinners. They don't even see that they need to be saved. There may be someone like that here this morning. You don't really see that you are a guilty, vile, helpless, hopeless sinner who can do nothing to save himself or herself. But that's the truth. You say, where do you get that out of the passage? Listen to Bishop Hall. Quote from Bishop Hall. He writes, "It is better for Samson to be blind in prison than to abuse his eyes in Sorek." You follow? He's blind in the prison, but he's better off blind in prison than to be indulging the lust of the eyes in Sorek there with Delilah. Samson was more blind when he saw licentiously than when he couldn't see in prison. He was a greater slave when he served his passions than when he was grinding grain for the Philistines. You see what he's saying? I mean, if you had to choose to be Samson before the prison or after the prison, most of us would probably want to pick before the prison. And yet Samson, in that condition, was blind. He was enslaved. It wasn't until after God humbled him and put him in the prison house that he began to come to his senses. That's the condition of every person apart from the grace of God in Christ. People in the world, they believe that everything is great for them, that they are really free, that they know joy, that they know real happiness, that they have fulfilled lives, and that the things they produce, that they pursue rather, are the right things. They look at Christians, they look at true believers as being a little bit foolish, those people that believe the Bible is really the Word of God. I mean, come on. Give me a break. And yet they're like Samson, aren't they? Who could see with these eyes, but was blind with these eyes. It's not until we come to Christ that His Spirit gives us spiritual life and sight. That's what John Newton understood when he wrote the hymn, "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Now, as you sit there this morning, are you blind? Or do you see? Are you blind? Or do you see? I leave you with that question to think about. Think about Samson. Was he blind before he went to prison? Are you blind? Or do you see? Let's bow together and pray. O Lord our God, we know that the things that were written beforehand were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We ask you, please, to take these things from your own word, write them upon our hearts. Give us understanding in these things. Grant that they would do more than touch our minds. We pray, Father, that they would touch and transform our very hearts and our beings. May your Spirit come and take the word which he inspired and illumine it to our minds. May the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our understanding be opened. Help us to grasp the truth of your word. Father, if we don't know Jesus Christ already, direct us to him. Bring us to him. May each person in this place come to the place, whether sooner or later, whether now or later, may each person come to the place of embracing him and following him as his true follower and faithful disciple. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.